We are continuing. Who's that and who cares? And one of the reasons I did this series is because so many of you travel on Sunday or on Sundays and the weekends during the summer. I wanted to have a series where we had a new character every week and you were able to hear about somebody new. And if you miss a week, you get to come back and you get to hear about another character and you don't feel like that you've missed, you know, out on the rhythm of the teaching of the church. And you know, that's just the way the summer is. That being said, this is my fourth week on Gideon, and so I haven't really done what I set out to do because the story is just too good for me not to continue telling. So I trust that if you're interested in the stories, when you're not able to be here, you're following along online so that you can get this information in your head, but ultimately and prayerfully, hopefully, it goes to your heart and begins to affect the way that you live. A lot of the Old Testament is descriptive. That you don't go and do the things that you see in the Old Testament. Today will be no exception. There are things that if you do, you're going to jail, and you should go to jail. It was a time and a place for a specific group of people. It was a historic time period, and it's simply descriptive. But there are many, many things in the New Testament that are prescriptive, or the Old Testament that are prescriptive, that are principles that we extrapolate, that we live by, teach us about the nature and character of God, the love story between God and his people, who God really is and what his plan is for us, and it all points toward Jesus. So the Old Testament's very important, but just don't make the mistake of thinking that just because it's in there, you're supposed to go and do likewise. I don't have enough bail money, and you're on your own if you choose to go that route. So continuing the story of Gideon, here's where we are. Gideon was in a wine press. Gideon was hiding. Gideon wanted nothing to do with anything except his own life. He had decided that it was overwhelming. He decided that he was a little stressed out. He had too much going on. His family wasn't what he wanted it to be. The political climate wasn't something he was super excited about or encouraged about, and he just wanted to get through another day. And I don't know who can relate to that. I hope that if you're listening already, you see yourself somewhere in that, because some days that just seems like the goal, just to get through another day. God tapped Gideon on the shoulder and said, I have something different, something better, something more. And Gideon said, no, thank you. So there was a period or a season of testing where Gideon said, if you mean it, God, then show me, prove it. And so God gently led Gideon out of his wine press into a place where he could really obey the Lord and find out what his destiny was, what his purpose was. You have a purpose and a destiny. It probably won't be to lead a group of people against another army. It's to slay, you know, evil kings that have been, you know, imprisoning and terrorizing, you know, your own people. But God does have a plan for you that's equally as important. And I want you to remember as we dive into this, that God's purpose for you starts with you and affects the people you're closest to, the one you wake up next to, the people you see first in the morning, the ones you work with first. And then when we get these things right, he begins to expand and use us in different ways. But unless and until we begin to get the closest relationships right and become the men and the women that he wants us to be with the people we see all the time, and it's the hardest because we see them all the time, we never really move past phase one in our faith. So here we are in Gideon's life when he's decided, all right, God, I'm going to gather an army, because God had told him to gather an army. He had promised he was going to defeat the terrible Midianites. And Gideon had gathered an army of more than 30,000 people. And part of this story, you know, because we talked about it about 6 weeks ago as an illustration for another story from the Old Testament. But I'm going to skip over a little bit of that, but really make sure that I connect the important parts. And hopefully by the time we're done, you'll know exactly where we were heading and you'll understand why we went there. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, and all of his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian, the bad guys, was north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men. Now, at this point, you know, 32,000 men, you'll see later in the story, the bad guys, the Midianites, had 120,000 soldiers that were fighting. And so if you look at 30,000 versus 120,000, I'm no mathematician, but that's 4 to 1. which means every man with a sword was responsible for killing four other people with a sword. And I don't love those odds, but I mean, maybe if God was with me and a little tailwind was at my back, I'd start swinging wildly and hope the Holy Spirit did the rest. But God said to Gideon, you have too many men, and we're going to narrow it down a little bit, because God is in the business of putting us in a place where the odds are insurmountable, where we don't have any way we can work through or accomplish what he's asking us to do. He makes us dependent on him. You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast and say, it was our strength that saved us. Now Gideon announced to the army, anyone who's afraid may turn back and leave and go home. So 22,000 men left while 10,000 remained. Are you paying attention, and do you see what's just happened? He's lost 20,000, now he has 10,000, which means that each person's gotta kill a whole lot more people or they're gonna lose. Now in Deuteronomy, and if you read the Bible, which I hope you do, many people start at the beginning because that's the logical place to start. And Genesis is a really cool book to read. And then Exodus has some really cool stories. But as you move past that, you get into some parts that are a little dry. And I would never say don't read them, but I would say maybe if you're brand new to scripture and brand new to the Bible, you know, maybe you skip those Leviticus, the Deuteronomy just for a while, and then come back to those things because it's hard to get through. But Deuteronomy gives a lot of examples, a lot of laws, rules, and God had some rules for selecting an army. And so when Gideon said, if you're afraid, go home, you know, to me, that sounds like a terrible speech to give. And I probably would have given the speech, you know, like the speech in Braveheart, you know, where if you're a coward, go home. If you don't love God, go home. You know, if you're scared to be a man, go home. I don't know how Gideon gave the speech, but I mean, a lot of people went home, but there was precedent for this. In Deuteronomy, we see the rules. The officer shall say to his army, if anyone's built a house, a new house, and hasn't begun to live in it, go home, or he may die. Somebody else gets it. Has anyone planted a vineyard and not begun to enjoy it? Go home, or he may die in battle and somebody else can enjoy it. You see a theme here. Has anyone become engaged and not been married to her? Let him go home, or he may die in battle and somebody else gets your fiance. That's a pretty good rule. Then the officers shall add, if anyone is afraid or faint-hearted, let him go home so that his fellow soldiers will not become disheartened, because fear is contagious. And not only do you not want to fight next to somebody who's afraid, but you don't want to hear them talk about how you're going to die for sure, and this is your last day. And, you know, I mean, you want somebody that's going to be next to you ready to go into battle. And if you're not, then go home. So when Gideon gave these instructions, it wasn't unprecedented. Now, I take you to Deuteronomy and give you this little piece of information, because as we study these stories moving forward, you're going to be able to know this, and you're going to be like, oh, this makes sense. That was part of God's rules that he gave in Deuteronomy. And so you're going to begin to have the keys to unlock understanding scripture a little better. Back to the story of Gideon, we see that Gideon, the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men, which is bad news for Gideon. Take them down to the water. I'll thin them out for you. And if I say this one will go and this one will stay, then you need to listen to me. And then I have an ellipsis, because you've heard the story of how the men drank, of the ones that laid down and drank and lapped like a dog, the ones who kneeled and drank, and we talked about that together. But there was a test, a selection process, and at the end of that process, there were 300 men remaining, and the 300 men remaining were the ones that God was going to give. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but he kept the 300 who took over the provisions and took over the trumpets of the others. And then we have another ellipsis, because more things happen. This story is found in Judges chapter 6, Judges chapter 7, and Judges chapter 8, even though Gideon is the fifth judge of Israel. If you have a Bible app, it's probably going to be abbreviated with J-U-D. It's in the Old Testament. If you have a regular paper Bible, it's kind of toward the left-hand side of middle if you're looking at the Old Testament section of Scripture. You can find it, Judges 6, Judges 7, and Judges 8. You need to read the story, because I'm skipping all kinds of important plot points here with the ellipsis. Now, Gideon was still doubting God, and he asked for one more sign before he went. And I kind of get why he was doubting God. Because at first, when he called his friends, the other tribes of Israel, and 32,000 people showed up, 4-to-1 odds with God's help, okay, I can do that. And then all of a sudden, he had 10,000 men, which got a little sketchier. And me personally, I would probably say, I don't think I can do that. And then he's down to 300 men. And I would say, there's no way in heaven or hell I can do that. I can't do it, God, which is exactly where God wanted Gideon to be. And so God told Gideon, if you really need one more sign, sneak down to the camp of the Midianites. If you're afraid, take your servant with you. Gideon took his servant because he was afraid. And listen to what you hear and see if it encourages you. Now, that's my paraphrase. When I give you an ellipsis, I get to tell you my version of the story. Read it for yourself. But Gideon arrived just as a man was telling his friend a dream. The Midianite, the bad guy, had a dream. He was saying a round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. Barley represented poor, it represented small, it represented kind of the least of the breads that you would want if you had bread to choose from. And so, you know, Gideon came from an unlikely tribe. He came from the lowest family, and he considered himself the worst of the family that he came from. So it's symbolic in the dream that it's a loaf of barley. Now think of barley tumbling down a hill, right? Into a camp of 120,000 people. I mean, a lot of people. So a round loaf of barley came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent. Now, the tent was a tent of a Midianite. The Midianites, the bad guys, were a nomadic people who lived in tents and moved from place to place. So the dream was making sense to him. While you might wonder, why in the world are they in a tent? He knew exactly why they were in a tent. And so the loaf of bread struck the tent with such a force that the tent overturned and collapsed. And so the two Midianites that Gideon and his servant were listening to, they talked amongst themselves. And they said, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, what did he do? Now, this is an important plot point. When he heard it, he took a moment and he worshiped. He bowed down and he prayed. Because before we can be a warrior, we have to be a worshiper. And before we have any power, we have to be a prayer. It's significant. It's significant for our lives. But he took a moment and he bowed down and he worshiped. Then he returned to the camp of Israel, the good guys, and he said, get up, the Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. And then he divided the 300 men into three companies. He placed the trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. Again, to make sure you're grasping the story, he divides the 300 into sections of 100. Instead of telling them to sharpen their swords, he gives them trumpets and hands them a clay jar with a torch inside that's being hidden by the jar. And he's telling them to go and surround the Midianite camp. And so instead of fighting, they're gonna play some music and hope that something good happens. You see how preposterous this would be. I would be, if I were following Gideon, scratching my head and going, we are gonna die, right? I mean, there's no way. I mean, the worship team's gonna lead, not with their guns, but they're gonna lead with their instruments, and they're gonna play such a chorus that the bad guys are gonna, you know, and it just doesn't make any sense what they're being told to do. And when they do it, some great things happen. Watch me, he told them. Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, you blow your trumpets, and then shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Now, I think this is a moment where Gideon may begin to stray. Now, it's just me speculating, but Gideon doesn't end well, his life, his legacy. I'll tell you about that in a minute. He doesn't finish well. He has ups and downs and goods and bads and obedience and disobedience, but his life doesn't end great. For the Lord, I get behind. For the Lord, but for the Lord and Gideon, I don't know. I mean, let's do it for the Lord and for Gideon. Uh-uh. You don't do anything for a leader. You do what we do. We do what we do for the Lord. And the only time you do anything for a leader is with a leader when that leader is looking at the Lord and doing what the Lord wants. And so Gideon's starting to get a little bit of it's just weird. A sword for Gideon and the Lord. No, a sword for the Lord. Gideon was there, he was involved. We can give him the benefit of the doubt. I don't like it. I see this as a foreshadowing of the beginning to the end of Gideon's faithfulness. Just an observation. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp, the bad guys, to turn on each other and to begin to kill each other with their swords. People fought during the day. They fought with a banner. They had banners for their army, and the banners were purposeful. It wasn't just identifying the army. The banners were held up on poles. They had the crest or the shield of arms, the coat of arms for the army that they were fighting under or the country they represented. Battle got confusing. The lines were crossed. People were rolling around, and people were here, and they were there. I mean, so they had to have a rallying point. They had to have bearing points whenever they needed to get back and find a friend and not be around the enemy. They would look for the banner, and they would make sure that they went and rallied around the banner. And with no banners at night, there was no rallying. There was no bearing point. Catching people while they were asleep, it wasn't tactically deficient. It was just an unlikely scenario, because even at night, 300 versus 120,000, if you know the math we're talking about, and you know, I'm a pastor, and so my math sometimes isn't great, 400 people you have to kill if you're going to start slinging a sword, which is about what this room holds on a Sunday morning. Me against all you guys. I might do well for about 15 seconds, and then it would not go well anymore. And we're not all warriors. So this is a big deal. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord, we cannot focus on this enough, caused the men throughout camp to turn on each other with their swords. They destroyed each other. Now, I'm going to try to narrate chapter 8 for you guys. I want to tell you what happened, because chapter 8 is full of all sorts of intrigue and plot twists. I told you last week, if we missed the violence, we'd get to the violence this week. So the Midianite army, they scattered. The next morning, Gideon and his 300 took off to chase the bad guys, because they wanted total annihilation, wanted them destroyed. God had given Israel back to Israel under the one true God. Everyone needed to go. And so they took off, and they took off chasing the bad guys. And Gideon sent messengers up ahead and said to all the other tribes, listen, look for the bad guys. They're coming. They're running for the hills. Make sure you lock the Jordan up so they can't cross the Jordan. Make sure that you kill as many people as you can. And so as the story unfolds in scripture, you know, some of the tribes, the Ephraimites particularly, they caught two of the generals of the Midianites and they cut their heads off. And then they carried their heads back across the Jordan and they met Gideon and they're like, here, we got two of them. So again, these things are descriptive, not prescriptive, but this is what happened in scripture. So they knew that two of the generals had been killed, but there were still two kings who were out and they were with the band of Midianites that were still running from the Israelites. Things weren't great, but Gideon was hungry. And his army were hungry. Can you imagine swinging a sword all the way through the night and then chasing people by foot throughout the day without having any snacks? I mean, this was a big deal. So he stops at a town called Succoth. And Succoth is exactly like it sounds. They succothed. Now, they did not provide hospitality, which was unheard of in Old Testament times. Gideon asked for some food. He's like, give my boys some biscuits. And they're like, we're not giving you nothing because you haven't got the kings yet. And if you lose, we don't want to be seen with you. And so Gideon looks over his shoulder as he rides out of town. And he said, I'm coming back for your elders and I'm going to whip you with desert thorns. And then he goes off to another town called Peniel. And in Peniel, the same kind of thing happened. He's like, hey, give my men some food. We need some rest. We need some help. And in Peniel, they were like, man, we're not going to help you. And so Gideon, as he goes out of town, looks over his shoulder and says, I'm coming back to kill all you guys. And I want to tear down your tower. And then off Gideon goes. They capture the two evil kings. Gideon brings them back to the people of Succoth, who Succoth, and Peniel, who Succoth also. And he puts the kings up in front of him and says, we're going to kill these kings. Offers his son the opportunity to kill the kings. Wanted his son to get in the family business of killing. And at this point is probably revenge and not even warfare. His son says, no, I don't want any part of it. Good for him. The Bible says he was afraid. Also, I think he might've had some common sense. So Gideon took care of the kings. They were dead. Before that, he whipped all of the elders of the town from Succoth with thorns and briars, pulled down the tower and Peniel and killed every man in the entire village. I mean, this dude was slipping from who he was and what he was supposed to do. But yet the battle was won and the people of Israel were excited because the Midianites, the Bible says, never really raised their head again as a people. So the people, the Israelites said to Gideon, why don't you be our king? And we want you to rule us. And Gideon, he answered correctly. And he said, no, God is the king. We need to worship God. So his mouth and words were what they should be. But as we know, we don't watch just the words. We watch the life. The actions reveal the heart. And he said, I do have a request. He said, I would like an earring from each of the Midianites that we killed. Now, the Midianites were also Ishmaelites who came from Abraham's illegitimate son through his concubine Hagar. His name was Ishmael. And a whole people group came from there that we'll talk about some other time. The Ishmaelites, the ones they fought. The Bible says that he took the ornaments from around the camel's necks, which he shouldn't have done. They were the half moon, the sign or symbol for worshiping the moon god that ended up becoming a whole pagan cult we still deal with today in the Middle East. But he said, I want an earring from each of the people that we killed. And so they said, no problem. I guess they went to the bodies and got the earrings and they threw them on a tunic on the ground. And there were hundreds and hundreds of pounds of gold. Anytime in the Bible you see anybody in the nation of Israel melting down gold, well, not anytime. Sometimes they used it for the temple. More times than not, they were making their own temple. And that's what was happening now. The Bible says that Gideon made, he made a tunic, for lack of a better word, an ephod out of gold, which the best thing I could, way I could explain it would be like an armor that you would wear into battle in medieval times. Without the arms in it, just the breastplate and the skirt, made out of gold, a lot of gold. And the high priest would wear this garment. That's what it was for. So Gideon was sort of elevating himself at this point. It's like, I may not be the king, but I'm somebody. And then he wore it for a while. And then he put it on display in his museum in his hometown. And people began to go worship that instead of God, giving Gideon credit instead of God credit for winning the battle. And the Bible tells us what happens to Gideon. The Bible says that Gideon moves back home to his town in Ophrah, that he had 70 sons, which means he probably had a lot of wives, but he also had a concubine. Another thing that's descriptive, not prescriptive. No concubines for any of us, period. That's the way that it should work, right? This was a different time. Even then, he shouldn't have had the concubine. He did. They had a son. So he had 71 sons. There were 70 brothers who were half-brothers, probably many of them. But then another one that was from a concubine, which would have been an illegitimate brother. It's complicated, but that's the way it was. This brother was named Abimelech. Gideon died at an old age. How old? We don't know. I hope it's older than 55 because that's how old I am. And I hope a good old age is what the NIV says. I hope a good old age is longer than 55. He died. And then after he died, Abimelech, the illegitimate son from his concubine, ends up becoming becoming the ruler, of Israel. And terrible, complicated, unbelievable story, which may end up being one of the stories we talk about as the summer unfolds. It happens. That's a story for a different day. But we're going to sing. And then I'm going to come back and I'm going to try to apply this story in a way that I hope will help change the way we view our lives and help change the way that we live. Now, this part took a long time and I wanted to make sure I hit as many highlights as I could with this story. But what we do with it is really what's important. And so we're going to sing, and then I'll come back and just apply it in just a few short minutes. And as we sing, we're going to do something that's a little different than we normally do as a church. We kind of did it last week. It'll be very similar, but at the end of the second song, when you're all standing and the lights are low and we're in an attitude of worship, singing songs to the Lord, I'm going to invite you guys into a time of prayer. And very similar to last week, if you were here, I'm just going to ask you that if you're bearing a burden for yourself or somebody else, if you're going through a time where you're struggling, a time when maybe you're praying for somebody and you just, are just kind of feeling the weight maybe of somebody else's choices or situations they're facing. At that time, I'm going to ask you to just simply sit down where you are. Not now, but later in that second song. And you're not going to have to say anything. You're not going to have to do anything. I'm not going to ask you to come up here or draw attention to you in any way. But then I'm going to ask the people who are around you to kind of look for anybody who's sitting down and just put a hand on a shoulder. That's it. They're not going to say anything. They're not going to ask you your name. They're not going to ask what you're sitting down for. There's no talking. They're just going to put an arm next to you or near you. And then there'll be a time where they pray in the way that they would want somebody to pray for them. And then I'll come and close us. We'll continue singing. So I just want to put that in your mind because it's coming up and I don't want to catch you off guard. But it's one of the best things we can do for each other, because before the power comes, prayer has to come. Power follows. We have to be worshipers before we can ever be warriors. And this is all part of it. So I'm going to pray. Our worship team is going to lead us. Yeah, almost done. I just want to leave you with a few thoughts that I think are important and hopefully will help tie this all together. When I was last week, I was getting gas at Hy-Vee. It's kind of funny. I've shared this with you before, but I think years will go by in my marriage between the times that my wife actually puts gas in her own vehicle. And she's really tricky about it. And I fall for it. And frankly, I would do it anyway, but she likes me to gas up her vehicle. And so the other day I was getting ready to run to a meeting and she was like, "Hey, I need to take your truck." And she threw me her car keys and she said, "Oh, it's out of gas." Which, I'm like, got me again. So I took off to Hy-Vee to put some gas in her car, which I'm happy to do. It's a privilege of all the things she does for me. The least I can do is gas her car up. So I'm gassing up and I'm sitting there, and the car's here. And we're in one of those lanes where there's like a pump and then a car and then there's supposed to be another car and then the pump, right? And there was no car there. I was here and I was pumping the gas and I see this girl pull up in a little SUV. And I kind of look up because she's doing like a 16-point turn to kind of get lined up, to come into the gas pump. And so I'm a little bit on alert. I'm on high alert thinking this may not go well. And so she finally gets it where she's sort of lined up with the pump and I can see through the windshield and she looks at me and she smiles like this and she went like that. So I could tell, no idea what I'm doing. That's the universal sign. And she's smiling, no idea how to drive. And so at that point, thank God, the mom pulls up, jumps out, and she's standing there where the pump is. And she's like an air traffic controller guiding this girl in. And the girl is laughing the entire time. Parks the car, gets gas, no problem. Now, there's two ways to go about something like that, right? You can grip the wheel and go, "I have no idea what I'm doing. This is terrifying. Take out the gas pump. Blow up the Hy-Vee, kill somebody's pastor." That wouldn't be that's a bad thing, right? Or you could have a good time. You could just grip the wheel lightly. You could smile. You could, "Hey, no idea, but your Heavenly Father will guide you in." That's what I want you to get from this. You don't have to do this yourself. If you grip the wheel too tightly and you get all filled with anxiety and you think you have to control everything and you have to make it all work, you are going to drive yourself crazy and you are going to fail. But if you grip the wheel lightly, look for your Heavenly Father, He will guide you in. Gideon was found in a wine press with his head down, just wanting a day to pass. "Don't look at me. Don't ask me any questions. Don't complicate my life. My goal is to get to tomorrow." And God said, "I have a different goal for you." And he was not interested in that goal. Your purpose begins with the people you are closest to and the people you are around. Don't make the mistake of thinking that God's purpose for you is to become a general and to lead 300 men against 120,000 Midianites, maybe down the road. But today, your purpose begins with the people you're closest to. God holds you most responsible for the people that you're closest to. And we as Christians have adopted a passive and woke and weak version of Christianity that I'm just so tired of, that I don't want any part of anymore. And we need people to become part of the 300 who are willing to pray so that the power can come and worship before we go to war, but then be willing to fight for the things and the people and the relationships that God's put in our life and that are closest to us. We influence the people closest to us. We help build a faith or destroy a faith. We help create men and women of God or distract or destruct, deconstruct men and women of God. Too many of us hide in the wine press with our heads down in our marriages and at home with the kids because life is just too complicated and we're just too busy. We stay at work as long as we possibly can, and then when we get home, we distract ourselves, eyes down, looking at everything except what we need to look at. Sometimes it's video games, sometimes it's the cell phone, sometimes it's Instagram and Facebook, Netflix, hobbies. Sometimes it's just happy hour. We let it get a little earlier and a little earlier and a little earlier, and pretty soon we find that a rolling buzz helps us deal with everybody in our life, and we've disconnected from the people and those relationships that God's trusted us with, and our eyes are down and we just want to get through another day. Work has become so mundane, you don't find purpose in it, you don't see a future, existence becomes the goal. And God begins to knock at your door, to tap you on your shoulder, and to suggest to you that he has something more in mind. And it is terrifying. I've been talking to our staff about that this week, especially Pastor Brandon and Pastor Jared, as we look at what is it to really embrace God's vision for our own lives as men, for our own lives as leaders, for us as a church? What does that look like? And there are different levels of this. You can hear what God wants, and you can sense what he has in mind for you, and you can say, not interested, I don't want that. And I get it, it's honest, and if that's your position, I'm glad you're here. Because at least by being here, you've acknowledged or expressed a willingness to have that needle move just a little bit. Another level to that would be, I could do that, or I should do that, which is not where we want to be, but it's progress. I can do that. I think I can do that. Better, but not where we want to be. I will own that. This is who I am. Even though I can't do it, I'll own it. This is who I am. This is who I will be. And God can use that. And then he begins to create in and through us a life of purpose, which impacts the world around us. And as we begin to bring that in order, it works itself out in concentric circles. But it's so easy for us to think about the fact that it may be out there and forget about the reality that it begins right here. And I know God's nudging some of you out of the wine press. Gideon, the entire theme, this whole story, was God stacking the odds against him, as the odds are stacked against you. To wake up in the morning and give your wife words that help build her day, to look at your children as aggravating as they can possibly be and make sure that the words that you give are encouraging and life-giving and help build little men and women of God, to be able to go to work and deal with all the frustrations that you deal with and still react in a spirit-led way. I mean, it is, the deck is stacked against you. And that's the business that God is in. You still have too many men. If you do it now, then you're gonna say, I did it. But if I make sure you know you can't do it, then you know I'm the one who did. Have you ever heard the saying, God will never give you more than you can handle? God will never give me more than I can handle. It's a lie. It is a misunderstanding of 1 Corinthians 10:13 that talks about temptation. God is in the business of giving you more than you can handle every single day. However, he will never give you more than you can handle if, unless and until, you handle it with him. If you're on your own, you're on your own. And my friend, you are adrift and you will lead yourself out into the woods and you'll leave yourself for dead. But if you reach out like Gideon did and say, I don't know where you're going, God, and part of me's not even sure I should trust you, but I'm in, then it will begin. And once it begins and you begin to see, it will continue. In 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul says that you're going to go through times of temptation, temptation to sin, times of testing, struggles and stress, that all the things you go through are the same that everybody else goes through, look a little different in your skin, that there will be a way for you to endure. But the way is through, and the way is when we're dependent on God. And so what I want to do today is to ask you to have the courage to see yourself in this story. Find yourself on this continuum. Gideon went from somebody who was a coward in hiding to measured courage and a hero. And he did it because he was willing to step out of the wine press. So that's my prayer for you this week. Next week, we're going to pick up another story, and you're going to find yourself in that story, and you're going to see the exact same principles that are duplicated over and over and over again. And we're going to keep on practicing it and keep on repeating it until we get it, because that's what it's all about. And the very best thing is, we're going to do it together. Father, thank you for my friends, and I pray that we would see ourselves in this story, but more importantly, we would see you in the story. That like the 300 cried when they said, for Gideon and for the Lord, that we would be willing to step up and we would be willing to go to war and fight, but we would say, for the Lord and my family, for the Lord and my marriage, for the Lord and my friends, whatever it would be, Father, that we would step up and be willing to go to war, to do battle, to be men and women of God, to fight against the flesh, the enemy, the current of the world, to say no when we need to say no, yes at the times we need to say yes, to allow you to shape the way we think and react, to forgive freely when forgiveness is needed, to give the grace that we expect to receive. Father, there's so much we need that's so out of our grasp and beyond our ability, but we want it. We can own that vision, but we need you, and we need you to help us. Without that, we're gonna fail. So it's with that confidence and with that acknowledgement that I pray these things. And I love my friends, Father, and I want nothing more than for them to embrace the vision that you have for their life and set them on this path toward freedom. And I pray it with confidence and in Jesus' name, amen.